you need an outline, wave your hand there. Brother Spital's got them. Tonight, Brother Spital Sr. has them for you. You're welcome. That's better than saying the elder, I guess. It was the younger this morning. Okay. I am not going there. Oh, goodness. We come to our study in Zechariah again tonight, and we're in chapters 7 and 8. This is another kind of distinct section of the prophecy of Zechariah. We spent a couple of weeks looking at the first distinct section of his prophecies. It started with verses 1 through 6 of the first chapter, 1 through, I said that, it might be, yeah, it's verses 1 through 6 of the first chapter, where he issued his call to the nation to repent, very similar to Haggai's preaching that was going on at about the same time, wanting to repent of their sin, return to the Lord. They'd come back to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who was the governor and heir of David, and Joshua or Jeshua, the high priest. And they had resumed the sacrifices. They had celebrated the holy days. They had reestablished their worship. And they'd laid the foundation of the temple and had a big celebration. They hadn't done anything. 17 years. And nothing else had been accomplished on the temple, had gotten no further in its reconstruction. And so the message was, God would bless you, but you've got to get back to work and you've got to finish building the temple. And then Zechariah had a series of 8 visions that God sent to him on a single night. And we took a couple of weeks to look at those 8 visions. But they all came in one night, and he communicated all that to the congregation the next day. Those visions disclosed several things, a lot of information about God's dealings with his people. Some of it had to do with the immediate contemporary context, the setting, where they were right then, and the need to get the temple built, all the way through time to the conclusion, when the Messiah would be crowned king, when God would live in the midst of the city and protect the much enlarged Jerusalem, and Christ himself, the Messiah, would be the king, not just over the Jews, but over the whole earth. And all of that was looking forward to all that. And we've looked at that. Now, tonight's section opens 2 years later. And everything that happens in these two chapters happened on a single day. So again, it's a distinct section. We're not tracing a lengthy period of preaching and what he preached. You know, Jeremiah, Isaiah did a lot of that in their writing. But here we had a one-day thing back 2 years ago. And now here we are with another single day event. Here 2 years later, it's now the fourth year of Darius, so that makes it 518 BC, probably. The ministry of Haggai may be over by now, but he keeps making reference to the prophets, the current prophets, which would be himself and Haggai. So Haggai may still be preaching, although his specific messages have already been recorded and were concluded nearly 2 full years ago. But the two of them have been used by God to spur the people on to getting back to work, and they've done that. The work on the temple is underway. It's not yet completed. But Jerusalem is now a bustling city. They're building the temple. They're building residences for the people who are doing work. There's a lot of growth going on. It's a booming city as construction and stuff is going on. A lot of energy in this bustling city under construction, transforming what had been a war-ravaged ruin into a place where they could live and work and worship. And they're getting that transition made. Now, in this passage, in chapters 7 and 8 of Zechariah, 4 times we're told the word of the Lord of hosts came to Zechariah. It says to me, usually. We read that in chapter 7, verse 4. We read it again in verse 8. We read it in verse 1 of chapter 8 and in verse 18 of chapter 8. And in each case, the title, the Lord of Hosts, is present. And as I mentioned before, he and Haggai use that title frequently. It's a title that's used some in the Old Testament, but it gets used more toward the end and in these prophets here. It's a title that emphasizes God's universal sovereignty. He's not just the Lord of Israel. He's the Lord of the hosts, the Lord of the hosts of heaven, the Lord of the angelic hosts, the Lord of all of the armies of the earth. He's in command of it all. And everybody needs to remember, God's the one who's in charge. And everybody answers to His sovereign will. And that's what that title emphasizes. Now, I'm not going to read through 7 and 8 right now. I'll do it in sections as we go, each of these segments that starts with the word of the Lord of hosts came to Zechariah. Let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Father, we pray that You would bless as we get into Your word this evening, as we look at these two chapters from Zechariah. These messages that You gave to him in a single day, and all of this being communicated in a single 24-hour period to the people there, that's prompted by some questions that are asked, and then, Lord, You take the opportunity to expand on the question and give them some instruction about how they should live. And, Lord, we pray that our own hearts will be instructed and encouraged through our study of Your Word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what prompts this message, what's happening here, that after 2 years, there came a day when a delegation from one of the reclaimed cities shows up asking instructions about commemorating certain days with fasts. Are we supposed to keep doing this? So they come to Jerusalem, and they're asking Zerubbabel and Joshua and Zechariah the prophet, what should we do? And the question, so it starts with the question concerning fasting. One question. In Zechariah 7, verses 1 through 3, he tells us what happened in the question that was asked. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislu. Now, the town of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemelech, and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?" All right, this is the question that prompts the entire segment, chapter 7 and 8. You have this question, and then the Lord answers it in four stanzas, if you will. The timing of the question and answers from the Lord is marked very precisely. This question was asked and answered on the fourth day of the ninth month during the fourth year of the reign of Darius of Persia. A very specific date when this happened. So he's marking the time when it happened. Everything said in these two chapters was communicated on that day. And the Babylonian name of that month was Chislev or Chislu. Pronunciation is debated. All right. This question was asked by a delegation from the city of Bethel. Now, Bethel's a name of a town that should be fairly familiar to us. It shows up it has a storied history. It shows up frequently in Scripture. Its most recent past, prior to the exile, Bethel was a city on the southern edge of the northern kingdom of Israel, and it was one of the two cities in which Jeroboam had set up a golden calf for worship of his syncretistic and apostate religion, and where his priests had conducted the sacrifices there at Bethel. So Bethel shows up a lot in the narrative of 1 and 2 Kings because it's an important city in that false worship of the northern kingdom. And so that's its most recent history, and there's a lot about that. I'm not going to go through all the stuff about that. We're first introduced to this city way back in Genesis. Jacob leaves home, heads to Haran to find a bride. And I'm not going to teach you all that story either of what's going on. But as he's leaving home, he stops for the night at a place and lays his head down there, makes his pillow on the stones, and he has a vision during the night of a stairway reaching to heaven with angels coming up and down and the Lord himself at the top of the stairs. That morning when he wakes up, he offers sacrifices there and renames that place. It had been called Luz up till that time, and he renames it Bethel, the house of Elohim. As Beth means house of, El is the shortened form of God's name, the house of Elohim or the house of God. That's the first time that name is introduced. It's something that it comes to be known as later, but Jacob is the one who gave it that name on his way to Haran. After his sojourn in Haran, when he's coming back into Palestine with his family, he stops there and offers sacrifices to the Lord there again. Well, in Zechariah's day, it's a city that is to the north of Jerusalem and is one of the cities that's recently been reclaimed and resettled by the returning exiles. And so they've come from that city to Jerusalem. They've sent a delegation from that city to Jerusalem specifically to ask a question that they would like the direction from the Lord. So they come to the priests and the prophets to ask. And so this question was asked on the fourth day of the ninth month of the fourth year of the reign of Darius. It was asked by a delegation from Bethel. It was asked of the priests and the prophets. These are the people they came to inquire of. They want their opinion. What should we do? Not just their opinion, their instruction. The priests would be the four orders of the descendants of Aaron that have already been reconstituted. Not all 12 of the orders have been reconstituted, but four of them have. We've already been told that. And so those would be the priests they're asking. The prophets would have been Zechariah and Haggai. The only prophets that we know that we are aware of as ministering during that time. And so they've come back to ask them, what's the word from the Lord on this question? And here's the question. That's letter D. They ask if they must continue to weep and fast or abstain in the fifth month. We've been doing it all these years. Are we supposed to keep doing this? We've done it all these many years. It doesn't go back to the days of Moses. It goes back to the beginning of the exile. Because this particular fast is not a fast that's... I mean, Moses had laid down through God some legal statements about specific dates that were to be holy days, that they were to recognize. Over the course of time, the Jews had added a whole bunch of them for one reason or another, for things that God did, and they will continue to, as we will see in the study of the book of Esther. The Feast of Purim that they add later for the rescue of the Jews. Their current celebration today of Hanukkah comes much later in history that they established that. But they also had some fast days commemorating tragic events for which they decided they ought to fast and remember those things. And that the fifth month, the fast that was occurring in the fifth month, it was held on the 10th day of the fifth month. And what it specifically commemorated was the burning of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar's troops in 586 BC. It's been a while, right? It's been about 70 years since then, and a little more than 70 years. And now the city is under construction. The temple's being rebuilt. The city's being rebuilt. So what's the point of the fast? Are we supposed to keep fasting now like we have all these years, when that fast was established to commemorate the burning of the city that's now being rebuilt? Now, that fast, it's important to note that that fast was a human proclamation intended to honor the Lord, but it wasn't something that God had commanded of them. It wasn't something that God had instructed them they should do. And so the question is actually pretty ironic, and that's the way God treats it in his answer. Here they are deeply concerned about whether they should keep doing something that was a tradition but God had never said, while they've really not been all that concerned about doing things God actually told them they were supposed to do. So there's an irony here that Zechariah is clearly aware of and that God addresses in the way he answers this. You know, here they were not particularly concerned. Zechariah has been trying to get them concerned about the things that God had told them to do, and now they're all worried about whether they had to keep doing what God had never really told them they had to do. And so when we start in verse 4, we begin to read the Lord's response, which is in four stanzas, and that's the rest of this section through chapter 8. Four answers from the Lord is Roman numeral 2, his four answers. Each of these answers is prefaced with the statement, "The word of the Lord of hosts came to me." Now, the question was phrased in the first person singular, shall I continue, shall I do this, shall I weep, shall I fast as I have these many years, or abstain as I have these many years? And the answer is, it's as if everybody's asking, must I continue to do this? And the Lord answers in the collective. All the people of, it's addressed to all the people of the land and to the priests. So in this first stanza, God's reply is couched in a series of three rhetorical questions. The first of these expects a negative answer. The next two are phrased to expect positive answers. Chapter 7, verses 4 through 7. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves, and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous among the city, along with the cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited?" So three rhetorical questions. And what he wants them to do in the way these are couched is he's telling them they need to consider their past, and I use the word ostentation. I could have used the word ritualism. The idea is they were doing things for show rather than sincerely. And they need to consider their past practice. All these 70 years, you've been having these fasts and these feasts. The eating and drinking would be a feast day as opposed to a fast day. And they fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month. Now, when they asked the question, they were specifically asking about the fifth month. The seventh month they hadn't brought up, but it's included in the concept. The seventh month fast is related to the fifth month fast, in that the seventh month fast commemorated the murder of Gedaliah. After the city had been burned and the Babylonians had left, they had appointed Gedaliah governor of the region. And there was a group of rebels who rose up and murdered Gedaliah, and the people who were left in that region, the Jews left in that region, ended up being scattered. There was no Jewish leadership for them. And the whole remnant of the community there that had been left behind just disintegrated. And pretty much disappeared. There's some of the neighboring peoples that are coming back now to them. And so that happened in the seventh month. And so they had established a fast for in memory of Gedaliah as well, in memory of his murder. In fact, at the end of chapter 18, or at the end of chapter 8, when the Lord begins to address all of this together, he mentions four fasts. All four of those fasts relate to the exile. They all commemorate something having to do with the exile. And they were the people spent in exile would periodically have a day of remembrance and fasting for the fact that they're in exile and the things that these events that had happened that had forced them into exile. And so what the Lord says, he's mentioned these two. The other two he'll mention later on in chapter 8, verse 18, and we'll get there in a few minutes. And what he says to them is, if I phrase this as a declarative statement instead of as a rhetorical question, that their fasts and their feasts had always focused on themselves. Were you really fasting or feasting to me? Weren't you really just doing it for yourselves? They'd always focused on themselves. He mentions the former prophets. The former prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, those were those who ministered before the current prophets, would be Haggai and Zechariah. And you've always treated, the Lord is saying to them, look, you've always treated the fast as a burden. You've always treated it as something, oh, now it's time to fast again. We've got to be ready for this fast because we'll have to get through this fast and then we can go back to normal life. And it's always been something of a burden. You're never really doing it for my sake. It's something that you've treated it like a legal requirement that you resented. Now, Isaiah wouldn't have been addressing these fasts because Isaiah was before that, but they've always treated fast days kind of that way. The fasts have been considered burdensome. Isaiah had told them, and the prophet Isaiah had specifically instructed that the purpose of the fasts was never to punish you. It was so that those of you who have plenty will remember you have plenty and be generous to those who have nothing. And it's so that you will be focus on benefiting others less fortunate. And so you fast so that you can share with others, for those who have none. Isaiah had instructed that, and the spirit of the feasts was also supposed to be generous. You have plenty, so invite your neighbors who don't have anything. Don't shut them out and say, oh, too bad, you don't have this nice Thanksgiving dinner or this nice Christmas dinner to have, whatever holiday you might be celebrating, but invite them to participate with you and share with those who had none. And you've never treated them that way, Isaiah had said. The spirit of your feasts had been no more generous than the spirit of your fasts. And you celebrate your feasts for self-indulgence. You celebrate your fasts for self-pity. And it's all about you. And God said it was never supposed to be all about you. And ultimately, his point is, why are you concerned about whether you have to continue doing something I never told you to do anyway? When you ought to be concerned about whether or not you're doing what I told you to do. Further, obedience, in essence, obedience would make the fasts irrelevant. I mean, think about this a minute. If they're continuing to fast and now they're worried about whether they have to keep it up, they've evidently not learned anything from what the fasts commemorated. All right, if this particular fast that they're objecting to or wondering if they have to keep doing it is because they're remembering the burning of Jerusalem, ask yourself, why was Jerusalem burned? Wasn't it because your fathers disobeyed, would not listen, and God said, that's enough? And so he sent Nebuchadnezzar in to burn the city. So instead of mourning the burning of the city, you should mourn the sin that provoked God's wrath. And if you just get your hearts right, fasting is no longer relevant. You're fasting for what you think you lost, instead of focusing on what it takes to get your heart right. That's his point. Obedience would make it irrelevant if you'd learned that. And in fact, every one of the fasts that he will mention in chapter 8, verse 18, all four of these fasts that were instituted during the exile were fasts to commemorate something they lost. And they spend the time just, oh, isn't it terrible that we lost Jerusalem? Isn't it terrible Gedaliah was murdered? And so on. Here you are fasting over your loss instead of repenting of sin. And so you might think that the original petitioners would say, okay, well then how should we live? He doesn't actually give them the opportunity to ask, but he answers it, okay? His second stanza of the Lord's reply, consider their present obligation. If that's their past ostentation, what about their present obligation? Verses 8 to 14. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus, the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. And here the Lord's not just talking about past sins of their fathers that led the exile. He's talking about the sins of the very people who have returned to Jerusalem but haven't obeyed the commission to rebuild the temple. And he starts by focusing on the second tablet of the law that consists of, Christ summarized this table of the law with the commandment as the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he condenses it here to four general moral obligations that they had neglected. They had neglected four moral obligations. And I didn't give you this in the outline for the sake of space. But what he tells them here is that they dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion among themselves, don't oppress widows, orphans, the poor, or strangers. The strangers were non-Jewish members of the community. All of these were the groups that were supposed to have been benefited by the fasting if they would share with them, but they hadn't been because they're too focused on their own sadness. And then fourthly, do not devise evil in your hearts toward one another. Those are broad general principles. And some folks will come to this and say, oh, see, this is easy. He's eliminating all the rest of the law. You're just boiling it down to these four things. This we can do. No, you can't. Jesus Christ is the only one who's ever perfectly obeyed these four statements. No one else has ever perfectly done this. And so if you think this absolves you of any obligation to the law, be careful here. So in the message from Zechariah, what God says, instead of living as they should, then he tells them that they had demonstrated four rebellious attitudes. Instead of these four principles they've neglected, here's what you've done instead, and there are four parallel rebellious attitudes. They refused to pay attention to God's instructions. They turned a stubborn shoulder. That's an interesting idiom. It comes from agriculture, where you yoke animals together, particular oxen, and if one of your oxen is being stubborn and he won't take the yoke and he turns his shoulder, that's turning a stubborn shoulder to refuse the yoke, refuse to follow the instructions and to do what he's there to do, refusing to submit to the authority of the master. To turn a stubborn shoulder. It says they stopped up their ears from hearing. La, 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 la. Put your hands over your ears so you're not having to listen. I don't want to hear what you have to say. I'm not listening to you. And then they made their hearts like flint, like stone, so they would not understand or hear, deliberately hardening their hearts. Interesting thing in the Old Testament, the word that's usually translated hardening, and we have to go one step from the Hebrew Old Testament, Hebrew or Aramaic Old Testament, and go to the Greek translation of it, to the Greek rendering of the Old Testament. When it translates the word hardening, it uses a word that has come directly from the Greek into the English language to mean exactly the same thing. It's specially used in medical fields. And the Greek word for hardening is sclerosis. And so it's used frequently for hardened arteries, all right? Sclerosis. Arterial sclerosis is the hardening of the arteries. And that'll give you a stroke or a heart attack, depending on where that hardening may have taken place. And it's worth noting that you could call this hardening a sclerosis of the soul, if you will. And I would suggest that such a sclerosis is far more devastating than a sclerosis of the arteries. The sclerosis of the arteries may take your life. Sclerosis of the soul can damn you for eternity. And he says they've hardened their hearts. They've turned their hearts like flint against God. And he says, and then you complain that God doesn't treat you justly. You want God to treat you justly? Okay. And the one thing that he uses as an example here is he says, okay, you wouldn't listen to me. I'm not listening to you. Okay, I call to you and you turn your heads, you stop up your ears, you shrug your shoulder to me. Why are you surprised if I respond to you the same way? And then you have the gall to complain that God's not treating you justly. Verse 14 reminds them of God scattering them throughout Babylon and the nations, but it's really looking forward more to a prediction of a future scattering among all the nations whom they have not known. They were aware of Assyria and Babylon, and they were scattered into those nations. But what about those nations they have not yet known? That's looking to the future time when they would harden their hearts and reject the Messiah, which is what they are now. That's where they are right now. They've rejected the Messiah and have been scattered among the nations. And so he says that persistent hardening will bring future scattering. That's number three under letter B. Persistent hardening will bring future scattering. They'll be more dispersed than ever before. And then this verse pivots into the next communication from the Lord. Remember that as it moves into chapter 8, this is all coming one after another in succession on the same day in response to that original question about, do we have to keep fasting in the fourth month? Or the fifth month, excuse me. And so chapter 8 comes makes a similar exhortation then on the basis of God's promises concerning future blessing. They hadn't learned the lesson from their father's disobedience. What about the promises of future blessing? And the word of the Lord, verses 1 through 17, then the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of the people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to the words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men one against another, but now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed, the vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in those days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. So now God calls on them to consider their future expectation. Their future expectation. His jealousy for Jerusalem. He mentioned that in one of the visions a couple of years ago, right? And that jealousy for Jerusalem is double-edged. For one thing, as Israel can expect God's loving blessing, but her enemies can expect wrathful judgment. God had used the enemy nations to punish Israel for their sin, but they had enjoyed that a little too much, and they had continued it, he said, and he's going to be jealous for them, and he'll come back, and he'll judge those nations, and he'll live in their midst. That's what he said in the visions, and now he's repeating that here in almost the same words in some of this. Her enemies can expect God's judgment. You think they're going to get away with it. They're not. Because of all the harm they brought upon Jerusalem, even as agents of God's wrath for the sins of the Jews, God's going to destroy those enemies and he's going to bless Jerusalem. And so he says once again here, God will dwell in the city. Remember in the visions he said, I will be the glory in her midst and I will be a wall of fire around her on the outside. But he would dwell in her city. It's called the city will be known as the city of truth. He refers to it as Zion, but that's Jerusalem. It'll be known as the city of truth. It'll be called the holy mountain. Now he mentions the extremes. He says old men and old women will be in this, will sit in the streets, and children, boys and girls, will play in the streets. That doesn't mean what about in the middle age folks? It's inclusive, okay? Young and old, everybody. It'll be a place of welcome and safety and prosperity for everybody, young and old. So it's inclusive, not exclusive of those in the Middle Ages there. Everybody, young and old, will prosper and be secure. Now, there are people who come to these passages and say, yes, but this, they draw an amillennial conclusion that this isn't talking about the coming kingdom in some far off time when the Lord sits on the throne, and after a period of tribulation, they're the non-dispensationalists among us. And they say, well, this was all fulfilled in the period of the Maccabees. And for these people coming out of this into the period of the Maccabees, and granted, the period of the Maccabees was better than it had been before, but if that's their contention, they neither understand the period of the Maccabees, nor do they understand the prophecies of the words of the prophet. All right, he's looking well beyond that. The changes, the benefits that they had never reached the level that he's describing here, and they certainly were not permanent because they don't enjoy them now, and so they were never permanent nor complete. And what this promise is making is a permanent, complete transition when Messiah is on the throne in the millennial kingdom. Isaiah chapter 5 would be another passage that would underscore that. Zechariah distinguishes times here. He says, he makes a statement about you who are listening to these words, these days, to the words from the mouth of the prophets. And he's talking about himself and Haggai, to his immediate audience. He contrasts that with those who in the days of the foundation of the house of the Lord were laid 20 years ago by now, or nearly 20 years ago. And so he doesn't want his people to think he's wandered away from the original question. He's gotten all caught up in talking about the eschatology of stuff and when things are all going to happen. But what about the fasts? We've asked about the fasts. And so he comes back to that, and this is not irrelevant to their question. He says, let your hands be strong to the end that the temple might be built. He's reminding them, right now you got to get the temple built. Confidence in the promise ought to encourage you to do what God told you to do right now. And here you are worried about something he didn't tell you to do. But you need to get back to work on what he told you to do. They must do the work of building the temple. Number three. They must do the work of building the temple. All this internal strife and the poverty will one day be turned to unity and to prosperity. The nations of the world that had cursed Israel and Judah and considered them an accursed people, God would turn them into a blessing, and those people would recognize that. And says, so don't be afraid. Let your hands be strong. But then he reminds them again, something that he had said earlier, they must practice the moral obligations they had neglected. He comes back to this, he doesn't phrase them exactly the same way, it's very similar. Speak truth to one another, exercise true justice in order to maintain peace, which encompasses 2 and 3 of the former list, the prohibitions against oppression and the command for kindness. And then devise no evil in your hearts against others. And this time, the fourth one focuses on truth and justice. Do not love perjury or do not love to swear. False testimony. He says, former generations failed to practice these things. You must not. How you live matters. And he says, God's former attitude toward sin is unchanged. He hasn't changed his mind about sin, but he has promised to bless. And so you need to obey his instructions. And now his final message brings it back full circle to the question, the original question. He comes back to the question about fasting. And this time God lists all four of the fasts that are related to the exile, all four of the fasts that are in their calendar. In the fourth month, he mentions the fourth month. The fourth month fast actually bemoaned the fall of Jerusalem, its capture. The fifth month fast commemorated its burning in the temple. Now, they're not necessarily in chronological order of their, though those were, but that happened in the fifth month a few years later as the city was burned. The seventh month, they fasted in grief over the assassination of Gedaliah. In the tenth month, the fast commemorated the beginning of the attack on Jerusalem with the siege of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar's forces besieged the city. So all of them have to do with the exile, and they had these fasts throughout the year. And so God's addressing the whole notion of commemorative fasts. You ask about the fifth month fast, I'm going to deal with all of them, he says. Consider their ultimate celebration in verses 18 to 23 of chapter 8. He says, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. So many people and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. None of that's ever happened yet. For those who want to say that this has all already been fulfilled, that's certainly not happened. The ultimate celebration, he says, these feasts, these fasts you're concerned about, commemorated acts of God's judgment for the sins of the people. But when that sin has been removed, when it has been atoned, there's no longer any need for fasting. In fact, the fasts will be turned into feasts. When the king comes and the king sits on his throne, having paid the price of sin with his own blood, concept not yet revealed in full, those fasts, you're not going to fast anymore. You're going to feast on those days because you're going to remember what God did to bring you to him. He used those events to show you how much you need Him. They'll be characterized by joy and gladness and cheerfulness rather than by mourning. He speaks of all the peoples who will come from many cities, the inhabitants of those cities coming and encouraging and enlisting one another to come celebrate together and grabbing onto a Jew and saying, let's come with you because we know the Lord's with you. And so at this point, he's talking about a time in the future when all of Israel and Judah will be converted. That certainly has not happened. They rejected the Messiah when he came. This is going to happen during the tribulation. God's going to expand. God expands his message here even further to include many peoples and mighty nations who will come to seek the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord. The phrase, interesting thing, the phrase is translated entreat the favor of the Lord. In the King James, it says to seek the Lord and pray before him. And those who say, well, you need a word-for-word literal translation, nobody translates this phrase word-for-word or literally, because the phrase literally in the Hebrew says to stroke the face of the Lord. And the idea has to be to come before him. It's an idiomatic expression of intimacy, love, compassion, submission is all a part of that picture. And so it has to do with praying before him, to come before him, to entreat his favor. It's a good way to explain it, but it's an idiomatic expression that doesn't translate literally or directly. When Christ is on his throne and Israel is worshiping him in Jerusalem, the whole population of the earth is going to have been converted as well, because we're talking about a time when after the final Gentile kingdom has been destroyed and the nations that follow the beast have been removed. And the only people left are the believers brought alive into the kingdom after the tribulation. He's looking forward to that day. And at that point, you're going to wonder, why are you worried about all these fasts? Because you missed the point of the fasts altogether. The fasts, you're fasting because you're sad for what you lost, and instead you ought to be rejoicing that God cared enough to rebuke you and to bring you to repentance. And so by this time, all surviving humanity will have been converted. That's number three. All surviving humanity will have been converted. Now, Zechariah hasn't provided all the details. We get some of these from Revelation. But he's looking toward that time that the unbelievers have been removed. And those who are the believers now are those who've been converted through the ministry, the 144,000 sealed witnesses, the Jewish missionaries to the world. And it's that group that is described in Revelation as some from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation that will be there. And as I've said before, I think that there will be more people coming saved out of the tribulation than have been saved during the entire church age, because they will populate the earth as a kingdom for the Lord. Well, these five lessons, to wrap this up quickly. Five lessons from all of this. First, and perhaps most obviously, these messages from Zechariah demonstrate that formal rituals mean nothing if our attitudes and actions are self-absorbed. That's the message he's given. You come concerned about these fasts and you haven't even been paying attention to what they were really about. It's all been about you. It's not been for me, God said. It's all about you. Formal rituals mean nothing if our attitudes and actions are self-absorbed. By the way, we ought to apply some of those principles to our own celebrations, right? Thanksgiving, Christmas, other things. It's got to be about the Lord. So often we get so sidetracked and we're thinking it's all about us. If we're offering true thanks to God, then let's focus on offering thanks to God. If we're celebrating the birth of Christ, let's celebrate the birth of Christ and not get all caught up in the commercialism of the holidays. These rituals don't mean anything. Well, we want everybody to say Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays. It doesn't matter if they're not thanking the Lord, if they're not really focusing on the Lord. What they call it is pretty much irrelevant. And it is for us too. And we got to quit worrying so much about making pagan people act like good Christians. It never works, and it never does anybody any good. So as he's saying here, you need to make sure your hearts are right. No one's going to go to heaven on the basis of a sacrament performed. Nobody's going to go to heaven on the basis of any work performed. Any outward act of piety is genuine only if it's prompted from a heart of submission to God and gratitude for his mercy and grace. And that's mercy and grace is what's going to get us to heaven. Nobody in heaven will ever be able to congratulate himself on having done what he needed to get there. Because what we'll be doing is falling on our face and thanking God for His mercy to bring us there. Because we didn't deserve it. Secondly, note that Zechariah has indicated, kind of almost in passing, what constitutes divine authority over our lives. In chapter 7, verse 12, he rebukes the people for hardening their hearts so they would not hear the words which the Lord of hosts sent by His Spirit through the prophets. He mentions the former prophets in reference to those prior to himself and Haggai. But then he identifies himself and Haggai as their own message as being authoritative. And what we need to see is that the Bible was written by the prophets, or as written by the prophets, is the very Word of God communicated through the Spirit of God. And we ought to be paying attention to it. The words of Zechariah himself, the words of the prophets before him, were all on the same level as the words of Moses. The writers of the New Testament will make the same claim of divine inspiration, as they too wrote Holy Scriptures under the directing influence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God who gave the Word can never lead you to do something contrary to His own written Word. This book is our authority for life. And that's something that's easy to miss in what Zechariah is saying, but that undergirds everything he's saying. It's the word of the Lord of hosts that came to me. It's not because Zechariah says, it's because God said. And as the prophets record it, that becomes, it is God's word to us as well. Zechariah also tells them, he doesn't tell them anything that other prophets before them hadn't said. And so thirdly, what we need to see, a third lesson here, is we don't need more information. We need to live by the information we have. These guys came and asked, what should we do? Do we need to keep up these fasts? And Zechariah said, look, you're asking for more information. What you really need to do is do what you're told. You know what you're supposed to do. And you're worried about whether you have to keep doing something you were never told to do. Just do what you were told. We don't need more information. We need to live by the information we have. Just read the Bible, do what it says. Now, yeah, that sounds simple. It's not as simple as it sounds. But that's the basic answer everybody needs. And I've said before, when somebody comes to me for counsel, they say, well, I know what the Bible says, but we're already in trouble. Okay? If you know what the Bible says, but we're already in trouble. You've already made up your mind, you want to do something else. And that's the problem Zechariah is dealing with right here. Fourthly, faith in God's promises should encourage obedience, not lethargy. We must not have the attitude that says, well, God promised, so it no longer matters what I do. That's part of the problem Zechariah was dealing with too. Because God promised, I know that I can find joy and blessing by obeying Him. Because He promised. Not, well, He promised, so it doesn't matter. I got my ticket punched to heaven, I can live any way I want. That's not the right attitude. And that's what Zechariah is communicating with the people here. It's one of the lessons of which we need to be reminded. But then there's one last thing to note, theologically speaking, and in a practical sense too. We look forward to a time when there will be worldwide conversion. And the amillennialists among us believe that that's going to come through the ministry of the church. But what Zechariah has said is that that worldwide conversion will come not through the church, but through Israel. It will come through the ministry of Israel, not the church, not through the agency of the church. Worldwide conversion will not come through the agency of the church. The church will never convert the earth. In fact, things are going to wax worse and worse. And the Lord will eventually pull the church out. He will have built for Him the bride for Christ. He will have produced for Himself the bride for Christ. And He will bring the church out to be purified and presented to Christ as His bride. At that point, Israel, left on earth with the unbelievers into the kingdom of the Antichrist, will recognize Christ as their real Messiah and repent of their rejection of Messiah. He will remove their blinders so that they will see the truth. They will be converted almost to a man. Almost every individual will be saved. Not necessarily every individual, but enough to constitute a national conversion. They will witness to others, and Gentiles will be saved during that time, and they will not take the mark of the beast. They will not worship the beast as God. And they will, many of them, pay with their lives. And the world will be converted. Not everybody, but once God judges the kingdom of the beast and eliminates all of them, there will be a kingdom. There will be a people, a population to fill the earth, to come alive into the kingdom that will be His people. And that will be through the agency of Israel, just as God promised Abraham. And they make a mistake if they say the church is spiritual Israel in the New Testament and that He's not really talking about literal Israel, because the distinction between Israel and the nations is quite clear in Zechariah, as it is in all of the prophets. And we must not eliminate that distinction altogether. So we look for the day when that happens, but it's not going to happen through the agency of the church. Now, I'm not saying we should give up. We're to preach the gospel everywhere, as many as we can. God's still saving some. And so we should continue to offer the gospel to everybody we come across and to seek to bring them to the Savior. Recognizing, though, that ultimately God's going to have to work among Israel to bring about that kind of conversion, worldwide conversion. That'll happen later. That's what Zechariah is getting. God is communicating through Zechariah here. On this one day, when somebody came in and asked, do we have to keep fasting in the fifth month? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. We thank You for the principles that we can learn here. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to apply them properly in our lives. Thank You for Your ministry through Your prophets. Thank You, Lord, for Your preservation of Your word so that we have such abundant and ready access to it. There is absolutely no excuse for ignorance in our day as to what You have said. And Father, I pray that our own hearts will be submissive.